It's good to be here with you this morning. Excited to be here again. I hope you are too. Thank you for that song this morning, the All in All. Is Jesus your all in all this morning? I hope so. I pray so. I pray that he is. Your life will be so different. Might not be all easy, but it will be much different if Jesus is your all in all. And we're going to look at that today. And today I'm going to do something that is really hard for me to do. And that is to go over a whole bunch of verses and not say much about some of them. That's hard for me to do. As you know, as we've gone through Luke, I don't know how long I've been in Luke, but I've been in Luke for a long time, and we're only at chapter 9. And for the sake of time, and for the sake of some of this is duplicate of what we've heard before, we're going to cover a lot of ground today and only talk about some of the verses. So that's a little hard for me to do. It just feels weird for me. I think I'm going to cover almost 30 verses. And when I'm used to doing 4 to 6 at a time, 30 is like I'm missing something. And I probably am. But for the sake of time this morning, we're going to cover a lot of ground and focus actually on the first part. If you go to Luke chapter 9, we're going to be starting in verse 23 and going, I believe it's to the end of the chapter. Yes, going to the end of the chapter. And so I'm going to read it and then look at. And as I read it, I'm going to stop and make commentary here and there through it. And then we're going to come back and we're going to look at the first part of these verses and at the last part of them. And the title of the message this morning is Following Jesus. And I had to think about, this looks big. This passage that we're looking at today really calls us out, I think. But it's actually a wonderful gift. We're going to look at, I wanted to say that how what God tells us is backwards. But it's not. It's actually the world that's backwards. And we think that God is backwards because what he tells us to do is so different than what the world tells us to do. And so we say, well, what God is telling us is backwards, when I keep trying to tell myself that's not correct. What the world is doing is backwards. And what God is telling us, what Luke is telling us this morning is actually the correct way to do things. And it's not backwards, even though through our human nature, so often it does look a little bit that way. So let's look at Luke chapter 9. I'm going to start in verse 23. And then I'll be reading some, and then I'll be stopping and making commentary here a few places as we go. And then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." And I'm going to stop here just a little bit. In case any of you thought that God was not in control, in case any of you thought Jesus being crucified was an accident or something that he couldn't control, look at the verse that we just read. "And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah and appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." He knew it was coming. He wouldn't have had to go to Jerusalem. And we see here in a little bit, his face was set to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew what was going to happen there. There was no doubt that Jesus knew what was going to happen in Jerusalem. And we see two different times in Luke that Jesus is trying to tell his apostles, hey, this is what's going to happen. And they didn't get it. And we'll see here in just a little bit, they didn't understand quite often. Let's keep reading here. "But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Not knowing what he said, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.' When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. And as we, I was going to mention earlier, as we go through this passage, we see that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he was taking time to teach his disciples some things. And here, he showed the disciples his deity. And they didn't know what to make of it. They didn't know what to make of it. They had to wonder, it says here that they were, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. You have to wonder, did they, afterwards, they think, well, was this a dream? Was this real? Did we just, I don't know. But it was enough that they said, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of those things they had seen. And as we go through here and as we see here, I think Jesus was teaching them, and it says that some of this was hidden from them. But I think it was he was teaching them because after the resurrection, they look back at these things and they go, oh, that's what Jesus meant. Oh. And looking back at this, it says, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days. But they must have told somebody sometime because it's written down. I had to think of Luke. Luke's goal was to sit down and make a write down everything that had happened so that Theophilus would know that what he was taught about Jesus was true. And when he goes to these three men and starts saying, hey, so tell me about what Jesus did. And they remember this story and they tell him this story. I haven't told anybody before. It's interesting to see that you would think as close as the disciples were to Jesus, they wouldn't be afraid to ask him any questions. But we'll see it again here in just a little bit where again, they were afraid to ask him any questions. So going on to verse 37, and this is where he is is a healing that happens, another miracle that Jesus does. Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, his spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples. And this is interesting. Jesus did all this, but it's not what he wanted his disciples to focus on. He said, and they were amazed at the majesty of God, verse 43. But while everyone marveled at the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So again, we see Jesus knowing what's going to happen, trying to tell his disciples about it, or telling his disciples about it now, knowing that they're not going to understand, but that they will understand later. What he really wanted his disciples to know was that this was not a surprise. This was not something that happened that he didn't know was going to happen. And later, after the resurrection, they could look back and say, this was not something that just happened. This was something that was planned for our redemption. We see him also here in verse 46 through 50, teaching his disciples some humility. Says, then a dispute rose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. I had to think about it. We just read verse 23 here. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. So who's the greatest? If I'm figuring out who's the greatest, am I denying myself? They were struggling with this. Then a dispute rose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he did not follow us, does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. And now we see here Jesus teaching them about mercy. And we see here that Jesus was focused on getting to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The time is here, the time is close for him to be crucified, and he's making his way to Jerusalem. And sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, remember James and John, the sons of thunder? They love, they see something pretty black and white. Here's what they want to do. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Let's take care of these guys. They don't accept you, we're going to take care of them. Here's Jesus' reply. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And that's a huge statement, I believe. And we're not going to look at it real closely, we probably should. But I want you to sink in. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man is nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my Father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So let's go back to the beginning. Luke 23. We're going to look at the first couple verses closely and then the last couple verses of the passage that we just read. The call to follow. And then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, if anyone desires, Jesus never coerces. Following Jesus is voluntary. It's never something that we have to do. We're listening to a podcast recently, Wesley Huff, and somebody asked him, am I going to be in heaven? Or am I going to go to hell if I don't believe in Jesus? That was the question. Am I going to go to hell if I don't believe in Jesus? It's always been a tough question for me, but I loved Wesley Huff's answer. This is his answer. God is not going to force anyone into heaven. What do you mean? God's not going to force anyone into heaven. Do you know that if you reject Jesus today, think about it. If you reject Jesus today, who's going to be in heaven? Jesus is going to be there. If you don't want to be with him today, why would you want to spend eternity in heaven? Because if you don't want to spend time with Jesus today, why would you want to spend eternity with him? God is not going to force anyone into heaven. If you have spent your life rejecting Jesus, why would you want to spend eternity with him? If you're not living out the life that is what Jesus has called you to do, then Jesus is not going to force you into his presence. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, hell is locked from the inside. It's not locked from the outside. Hell is not locked from the outside. It's locked from the inside. It's our choice whether we believe. Somebody said this, hell is God saying, thy will be done. So what you want in your life by rejecting Christ is what you're going to get in the afterlife. If you don't like how God runs things on earth, why do you think you would like heaven? It's a question I had to ask. If you don't like how God runs things on earth, why do you think you would like heaven? Because God's going to be there. So, if anyone desires to come after me, don't have to. You don't have to follow Christ. Does not coerce you. Does not say you have to do this. But if you do, if you decide to follow me, there's three things that he says. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So there's three non-negotiables. And this call to discipleship is issued to all people as part of the evangelistic invitation. It's not just, Jesus doesn't say, if anyone desires to come after me and you want to be part of the elite, then you do this. It doesn't say that. If you want to be a part of the elite group, then you do this. That's what he says. If anyone desires to come after me, that's all of us. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Looking at denying self, rejecting or casting off a self-centered life. Not denial of self in an ascetic sense. You know, we've seen these things of non-Christians, you know, these Hindu people that, I was going to look it up, where the guy sat with his hand up until it withered and he couldn't move it back down again. Because he was trying to become something. Like trying to, that's not what this is about. This is not what, when Jesus is saying denying yourself, he's not talking about that. Doing those kind of things. You hear of these Hindu people that they will crawl for miles to try to be right with God. It's not necessary. That's not what he's asking. He's not asking for a lifestyle characterized by severe discipline, abstinent from material pleasures, and avoid all forms of earthly comfort. It's not what he's asking for. But he is asking of something that's actually much harder than that. And that's denial of self-interest, self-pursuit, self-exaltation. It's what we really want in life. That's the thing that we are supposed to put aside. Let him deny himself. That is, let him surrender to God his will, his affections, his body, and his soul. Let him not seek his own happiness as the supreme object. Doesn't mean that we can't seek happiness. And the true happiness is Jesus himself. Let him not seek his own happiness as a supreme object, but be willing to renounce all and lay down his life for Jesus also, if required. So denying self, rejecting or casting off a self-centered life. Take up the cross. Somebody says this, the cross is not the ordinary human troubles and sorrows, such as disappointments, disease, death, poverty, and the like, but the things which have to be suffered, endured, and lost in the service of Christ. Vilification, persecution, self-sacrifice, suffering even unto death as a result of true faith and obedience. So to carry the cross is a figurative expression, denoting that we must endure whatever is burdensome or trying or is considered graceful in following Christ. It's not the things that happen to us every day. It's not, it's not the disappointments in life. It's not disease. It's not death. It's not poverty. Picking up the cross is those things that we have to carry because we are following Christ. The suffering that we face when we follow Christ. It consists simply in doing our duty. Let the people of the world think of it or speak of it as they may. And that's hard to do. It consists simply of doing our duty. Let the people of the world think of it or speak of it as they may. It does not consist in making trouble for ourselves or doing things merely to be opposed. It is doing what is required of us in the Scriptures. Let it produce whatever shame, whatever disgrace, whatever pain that it does, that every follower of Jesus is required to do. That's the suffering or picking up our cross, is being willing to take the shame, the disgrace, and the pain that we get for following Christ, for speaking out about him and talking about him. Follow. It says, so we deny our, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Obeying the lordship of Jesus is the follow. The present tense of the verb translated follow indicates that a continual pattern of obedience characterizes a true disciple of Jesus Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So we follow by obeying the lordship of Christ. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Are we willing to follow, even when things get hard? Are we willing to obey, even when we're ridiculed? Somebody has said this, self-denial, cross-bearing, and obedience are not meritorious pre-salvation works that make a sinner acceptable to God, nor are they chronological, sequential steps that lead to conversion, but rather the logical components of saving faith. I had to put that in a little simpler words. I like to use the big words sometimes, but sometimes I need help understanding it. Denying yourself, carrying your cross, and obeying Christ are not the things you do to earn your way to God before you're saved. They are not a checklist you work through to step by step that eventually gets you converted. Instead, they are simply what genuine saving faith looks like. If the faith is real, these things come with it naturally as part of the package. We'll look at verse 24. And this is where we say it's backwards. It's where the world does things backwards, not what Jesus does. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? That he who denies Christ and his truth to preserve his liberty or his estate or his power or his preferences, even to save his life, willfully wrongs his conscience and sins against God. So we're looking at here that he who denies Christ in order to save what we have, in order to save our liberty or our material goods or our power or even to save our life, if we reject Christ to do that, we're going to lose out greatly. He that will save his life upon these terms will lose it, will lose that which is infinitely more value, which is of infinitely more value, his precious soul. We must be firmly convinced of this. If we lose our life because we hold fast to Christ and our faith, we will actually save it and gain far more than we lost. In the resurrection of the just, we will receive it back as new and eternal life, and that exchange will be beyond anything we can put into words. On the other hand, gaining everything this world has to offer, all its wealth, all the honor, all the pleasure, by abandoning Christ, would be the worst trade imaginable. Remember, Satan tried to tell Jesus that. Took him up there and said, I'll give you all of this if you just bow down to me. It wouldn't come close to making up for the eternal loss of the soul. There's simply no comparison. If you could somehow possess every comfort and advantage this world holds, but in getting it lost your own soul forever and were cast away in the end, what good would any of it do you? The world's logic is to hold on to your life, gain everything you can. And we hear that philosophy all over. Gain everything you can, do whatever you have to do to get ahead. The kingdom logic is lose your life for Christ's sake and truly find it. This is the part that we don't like to hear, but this is what somebody has said. Believing in him, believing in Jesus, may actually make one's situation on earth worse. That's not like what we like to hear, and that's not what we hear in the Western culture. The Western culture, if you follow Jesus, your life is going to be perfect. You're going to gain everything. Most places in the world, that's not true. When you accept Jesus Christ, you lose everything. We're blessed. We are reaping the rewards of people who lost everything. Our forefathers lost everything. We're so proud sometimes of our Anabaptist history because our forefathers were willing to die for their faith. It does nothing to save me and you. Nothing. We're reaping the benefits of that because we live in a country where they fled to, and we're reaping the benefits of that. But it's not normal. It's not the, I would say probably of most of the Christians that we will meet in heaven, they will not have the experiences that we had. They will not have it as nice as we had it to follow Jesus. Their situation will get worse. If you live in Iraq, a Muslim country, if you accept Jesus Christ, your family will kill you. It's not very nice. It's not very pleasant. But it's worth it. I'm going to tell you that right now, but it's worth it. For us in our culture, it's hard to see. It is hard to see, but it's worth it. It's worth it. Believing in him may actually make one situation on earth worse. But instead of promising that their circumstances would improve, Jesus insisted that his followers be willing to pay whatever price is necessary for following him. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 10:37-39. The supreme goal for believers is not the development of their self-confidence by the betterment of their life and perspective and situation, but following Christ no matter how severe the consequences. That is our supreme goal, is to follow Christ no matter how severe the consequences. Because 26 brings this all out. And I'm not going to say much about it because it's pretty self-explanatory. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes into his own glory and in his Father and the holy angels, and of the holy angels. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory. It's heavy. How many times don't we share the gospel because we're ashamed? It was heavy for me. But thankfully, the Lord lets us try again. And that is my goal, to not be ashamed of the gospel, to not be ashamed of Jesus Christ and what he does. Now we're going to go to verse 57, go towards the end of where we were. And again, he talks about radical discipleship. There's three followers, three different perspectives. And most of the commentaries that I read would have said that these people ended up not following Jesus. I don't know if they did or not. I don't know that we can necessarily make that assumption. But Jesus definitely sensed something in them. Verse 57. Now it happened. So we have here that we have three different volunteers here. And the first one is the eager volunteer. I had to think of this as the new believer, the man that's on fire. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." This guy had to be named Peter or somebody like Peter. "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Somebody comes to you and says, "I want to follow Jesus." What do you tell him? You're not a very good salesman if you tell him what Jesus has told him. "You follow me, you won't have anything." Jesus replied, "I have no home, I have no security, no guaranteed comfort." The cost of following Jesus does not guarantee earthly stability. And once again, this is what I love about God. He doesn't beat around the bushes. He doesn't try to make it look super nice. He tells us how it is. That's what we can know. I believe that's how we can know that what he says the reward is going to be is also going to be true. Because he doesn't mince it up front. He doesn't say, "Oh, follow me and everything will be perfect." Once again, we see Jesus telling us the cost of following him. Seems like the most unsalesmanlike thing to do. Having been in sales my whole life, you don't give people the worst up front. If you want to try to sell somebody on something, you give them the best up front. And you trying to mitigate the bad things. And that's what I feel like we often do in our Western culture, in the churches, is we want to raise up the good things and we kind of hide the bad things. Like, you know, it might be hard. But we try to get people to only see the good things. See what Christ says to this eager volunteer who came running with his cloak still warm and his enthusiasm still fresh. Our Lord does not flatter him. He does not say, "Welcome, brother. The work is glorious and the rewards are immediate." No, he draws back the curtain and shows him the cost. Cold nights, hard bread, a pilgrim's bread and a servant's portion. The world will not crown you for following me. It will mock you. Now said Jesus, "Knowing all this, will you come? Will you still follow me?" I think I should talk about this a little bit ago. Are we this honest with the people we witness to? Sometimes I believe that it has to be me that saves the person. It has to be me that convinces the person to follow Christ. No, all I need to do is share the gospel. God does the rest. I share the gospel. God does the rest. Do we lead with the benefits and hide the hard things? Many times I've heard the argument, you need to win people by becoming their friend. And there's nothing wrong with becoming friends with people. But sometimes it's like we need to become their friend and tell them all the good things. Show them all the good things. The nice things about being a Christian. The pleasant things about being a Christian. You know, if you were in Iran, it's not very much pleasant to show about being a Christian. So do you just not share the gospel? because it's not, there's nothing pleasant to share about? I don't think so. We share the gospel and we tell the truth just like Jesus does. Because when somebody follows knowing the bad things, they're sold out. They're sold out. We see the second one, the dutiful son. Then he said to another. So we have, in these three examples, we have two people that came to Jesus and said, I will follow you. And we have one, this one, that Jesus asked to follow. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, and here's the words that we hear a lot. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now here's a man with a ready answer. And it sounds reasonable enough, does it not? Lord, my father is old. He needs me. Let me fulfill my duty to him, and when that season has passed, I am yours. Nod our heads and say, that's fair. But mark well, beneath this reasonable surface lie three snares that have swallowed many souls. The first is a snare of loose discipleship, following Christ at a comfortable distance, never quite committing, never quite surrendering, keeping one foot in the kingdom, one foot in the world. A man can call himself a disciple and never truly be one. And I believe in our Western culture, this is easy to do. There's other places that you can't do this. But it is a very clear danger for us in the country that we live in, the society that we live in. The second is the snare of perpetual postponement. When I have settled this estate, when the children are grown, when this season of pressure has passed, then I will give myself wholly to Christ. And that struck me when I was reading this. Struck me. I've done that. When I've settled this estate, when the children are grown, when this season of pressure, I'm just so busy right now. Once I get through this, if I can just save a little more money, then I will give myself wholly to Christ. And so a man is cheated out of his entire life, not by one great refusal, but by a thousand small delays. He's not swindled out of his future, he's swindled out of his present. One careful excuse at a time until there's no time left. The third snare is the most respectable of all, the snare of duty to relations. I must provide for my family. I must honor my father. Surely Christ understands this. And so the most sacred obligation of earth are turned into a wall between the soul and its Savior. And we have Christ's answer. Let the dead bury their dead. Do not mistake Jesus' meaning. He is not an enemy of natural affection. Christianity does not make a man cold toward his father or careless toward his household. It makes him better in every relation he holds. But Christ will not allow even the most sacred earthly tie to become an anchor that holds a man back from the tide of God's call. When Christ calls a man to work, that man must not stop to negotiate with flesh and blood. The call of God does not wait for convenient seasons. It does not reschedule itself around our existing commitments. Wherever God calls you to a present duty, no excuse, however plausible, however warm with the breath of genuine affection, is sufficient to delay obedience. The man who waits for perfect circumstances before following Christ will wait until he stands before him in final judgment and find he never followed him at all. Too many times that's what happens. We wait till the perfect moment. Well, it's just not quite right yet. And when you're as old as I am, I'm not as old as some of you. I see the truth of that so many times. Well, I just wait till, I just need a little more time. The next thing you know, 20 years is gone. I just need a little more time. And all of a sudden, all the time is gone. Go, not tomorrow, not after the estate is settled. Go now. Then last, we have the hesitant follower. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me go first. Here we go again. But let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now this one is the most promising of the three. He doesn't walk away, doesn't make excuses, says, Lord, I will follow you. But then adds the two words that have wrecked more good intentions than anything else. But first, let me go and do this. Jesus knew what lay ahead. Rejection, suffering, death. He went anyway on his path to Jerusalem. He went anyway with resolution. He calls us to the same resolute following. In closing, I think we've moved, in Luke, we've moved from the question, do you believe in Jesus, to are you following him? The question this passage leaves us with is not, do you believe in Jesus, but are you following him daily, at cost, without looking back? Or are you saying, let me first do this, let me first do that? And it's different for all of us. In closing, I'm going to have, if you guys want to put that up, actually don't quite yet, I want to have something else. So one of the things I had to think about, it's okay, you can leave it up there, is Christ offers us a cross and delivers us a crown. Christ offers us a cross and delivers us a crown. That's what I love about the way God has put things together. He doesn't promise us the crown. Satan offers us a crown and delivers a cross so many times. And in closing, this is a prayer that I think that I wish I that I would like to put on my wall, because it's what the world would say is backwards, but what God said is right. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, let me learn by paradox the way that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive. And this last part really stuck out to me. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. As I look at those last things, to have Jesus' life, the life that Jesus gives us, have the joy of Jesus, the grace that Jesus gives us, and the riches of Jesus are way greater than anything that I could ever possess on this earth. And as this prayer by Arthur Bennett says, if we can do this, we will follow. We'll follow without worrying about the cost. Are you following him daily at cost without looking back? And as I said, shared this morning in our Sunday school, my Sunday school class, or the new members class, this looks hard. This looks big. I don't know about you, but it looks big. It looks hard. But I love that God did not design us to carry this alone. So there's two things that God gave us to walk this road. One is the Holy Spirit, and one is the church. He did not leave us alone and say, it's going to be difficult, it's going to be hard, which he tells us, but he doesn't tell us that we have to do it alone. That is the wonderful promise. But then also, I just want to give this from Matthew 12 in closing. Because this is hard. He's up front and he's hard. This is where the paradox comes in. Because we look at this and we say, well, it's going to be so difficult. It's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. And it will be. But when we do it for Christ, the peace that floods our soul, the peace that he gives us, is, as Ephesians says, unspeakable. But then we come to here. Here's another promise that he gives us. Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Who cares about the rest? Who cares about our body? It's our souls that need rest. Lots of things can happen to our body if our soul is at rest. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer. We're going to pray for the food too. So, Father, thank you for today. Thank you for another glorious day. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you don't try to hide anything from us. You don't try to catch us by surprise. You give us what it is right up front. And Lord, by that we can know that what you promise, the reward will be for following you, is also true. We can have confidence that reward is also the truth. Lord, help us to not be ashamed as we go out this week. And Lord, as we share the gospel with those around us, Lord, either by the way we live, hopefully by the way we live, but also with the words that we speak. Lord, help us not to be ashamed of the gospel as we go this week. Thank you again for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.